Any of you notice this, what song Joanne was playing this morning? It's not in the songbook, just you old church people know it, right? What's it called? No? Yeah, Just As I Am. She plays that before I come up, so you remember that you're getting me. So, but good, we don't want too much light in here, right, Joanne? Okay, well, I've got some announcements to make. You know, I'm thankful that this morning, as you probably know, I love it when all of our staff guys hand me these last-minute announcements. That's my favorite thing on a Sunday morning, and boy, have we got them. Okay, where do we start? Let's see. I think we'll start with a reminder that we've got a children's fellowship meeting today at 1:15 in the 6 to 9-year-old room. You guys who are teachers and helpers with children's fellowship are aware of that, yes? Okay, good. Also, here's an announcement regarding the teen weekend that's coming up in a couple, 3 weeks, and that is two things that we need from you if you're going to be attending the teen weekend, from you teens and young adults who are attending. One is that we need you to sign up. I assume somewhere in the lobby there, there'll be on the table, there'll be a place to sign up to bring a snack, okay? We know teens don't generally like snacks, but we thought we ought to have some there just in case. So everybody who's coming needs to bring some kind of snack, and there's a way to sign up to so we know what you're bringing, or at least we know that you're bringing something. We also need you to write down your T-shirt size. So those are two things. It says here for this announcement's for the teens, young adults, or their parents. So I would say, you know, for you older teens, young adults, you could figure this out. For the parents, you want to figure, well, come to think of it, if you're the parent of a teenage boy of any age, you probably want this announcement. And the parents of the younger teenage girls might want to take care of it as well. So we need a snack and we need your T-shirt size, okay? We're making it through these announcements here, Mike. Bear with me. Next week, of course, we're doing a couples weekend, but we'll still have a fellowship here. So if you're not a married couple or part of a married couple, I know you're not a married couple, but if you are not part of one and you're not, or else you're not going to be a part of that weekend, certainly feel free to still come here because we're going to have a wonderful Sunday fellowship. And then the following week, we'll be back to business as usual. Do I want to talk about this? I don't know, maybe. We have one difference next Sunday is we're not going to have a bookstore set up, okay? So if you want anything from the bookstore, today's the day to get it. Don't come next week because next week it won't be available. The following week, of course, it will again. And that also leads me to mention that, you know, when it comes to bookstore, certainly when it comes to volunteer staff, when it comes to so many aspects of our ministry, we could always use help, you know? And I often have people come to me and say, well, you know, what can I do to help? And if I have ever given someone a direct answer to that question, I can't remember when the last time I did in terms of, well, here's what you should do. We don't like to generally do that to get between you and your God and Father, who's well able to direct you. But, you know, if you are looking for an area to serve, to help, to be involved in the ministry, you could do worse than to help in the bookstore or in our volunteer staff who does all of our setup and all of the, as well as the setup, the pre-prayer and everything else that goes on Sunday morning, or any of our other areas of service. So, you know, rather than ask me, I would suggest that you prayerfully go to your Heavenly Father, whether you want to or not. And if he, you know, directs you to get more involved, you can talk to Jackie Fountain there regarding our volunteer staff. You can talk to Lorraine about the bookstore, or really anybody serving in any of those capacities can certainly show you how you get involved as well. But it sure adds something to our appreciation of what goes on, especially, I think, on a Sunday morning when you get a chance to be a part of what goes into a Sunday morning. So if you haven't, I'd encourage you to at least consider that, all right? Prayerfully consider it. That'd be wonderful. Am I going to make this? Nah, I'll save this announcement for some other time. Let's just go to God's Word today, shall we? 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We've been spending, I guess, pretty much the entire month talking about the gospel, haven't we? And today is no exception. I'm not sure if, I know next week is an exception because I'll be at the couples weekend, but the weekend after remains to be seen whether we'll be talking about the gospel still. But today we're going to talk about it a little bit further. You know, at some point, hopefully in April, if all works according to plan, of course I hope it doesn't. I hope the trumpet sounds, but if the trumpet doesn't sound and the plans don't change, one thing I'm considering doing in the month of April that will be a little bit different on the Sunday mornings is handling some matters regarding leadership. We don't have a lot of publicly available teaching on leadership in our ministry. Pretty much the most regular teaching that goes on and training that goes on leadership is on Monday nights when we meet with those who are leading and serving in different capacities of the ministry. And, of course, most of you don't get to be there, so you don't get to hear any of that. And I thought, you know, at some point here early in the year, it might be nice to devote a couple Sundays to teaching the type of material that we handle on a Monday night with our leaders so that some of you can be apprised of what the Word of God says on those matters as well. So if all continues to work according to that plan, sometime in April, we'll begin looking at some of those matters. But for now, let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. You're all there. I'm still talking. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17. And again, we're still talking about the gospel. If you haven't been here for a few weeks, there's a bunch of CDs out there you can buy and find out what we're talking about. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17, it says, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect." Now, how would one preach without words? Sign language? No. It's really what he's saying here isn't that he didn't use words, but wisdom of words indicating the wisdom of man. You know, man can say some really impressive things with some really impressive words, and then a day or two later when you think about what did he actually say, you realize nothing, but it was a lot of really impressive words. That's what Paul didn't do in Corinth, because he didn't want to make the cross of Christ of none effect. For it says, "The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it's the power of God." What a remarkable truth. As you may know, if you've done any preaching of the cross, the natural man, the man who just looks at it from a five senses point of view, what a foolish thing. That something some guy in this obscure Middle Eastern country did 2,000 years ago could have any bearing on me today. How stupid. Even in the time of the Apostle Paul, you know, how stupid that some little guy in some little back corner of the Roman Empire who just sort of lived for a while and then died young has anything to do with me. But on the other hand, that same preaching, those same words that are foolishness to some, to others, they're what? The power of God. To those who are saved, it's the power of God. You might remember some things we've looked at previously regarding the gospel. For example, in Romans 1, we're right next to Romans. Why don't you go back to Romans 1, please? Romans 1:16 says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Boy, what a remarkable statement. Once again, we've talked about this before, but what a remarkable statement that it says the gospel is the power of God. Oh, do you see that wording? It doesn't say the gospel teaches about the power of God. It doesn't say the gospel leads to the power of God. It doesn't say the gospel unlocks the power of God. It says the gospel is the power of God. Oh, do you understand the impact of that? You might remember the Lord Jesus Christ told a parable one time, taught in a parable about the sower, and he compared the sowing of God's word to the sowing of seed, right? And the four places where that seed landed, four very different things happened, because some places the seed was powerful, and some places the seed wasn't powerful, right? Oh, no, the seed was the same in each case, wasn't it? It was the ground that it landed on. But within that seed was all the potential for growth. But if it lands on rock, is it going to grow? And is that the seed's problem? No. So see, for some it's foolishness, right? For some it's foolishness. That doesn't change the potential power in the gospel. It just means it's not going to bear any fruit in them because they reject it. See, the seed sown, they reject it as foolish, and therefore it can't put down roots in them. It can't grow in them. It can't bear fruit in them. But for those who believe, it's the power of God unto salvation. See, remember we saw in Corinthians in the first verse we looked at that for those who are saved, it's the power of God. Well, here's the answer. Those who are saved are those who believe it. You might remember in the book of Acts, and we'll talk about this more later probably, that pretty much that's the reaction that the gospel got. Well, that's the only reaction it can get, is there's two reactions. People believe it or they don't. Now, some may really vehemently reject it, say, you idiot, don't speak that, don't tell me about that stuff, you're fired. They may laugh at it. They may even say, boy, that's really interesting. Let's talk about that some more. But, you know, I've got a Buddhist, let's see, I'm talking to a Buddhist tomorrow night, and then I'm talking to a Hindu the next. But, you know, Thursday night's open. Why don't you come over? We'll talk some more about this. Still, ultimately, that is what? Unbelief. And whatever form it might take, unbelief is still ultimately unbelief. And on the other side, in some, however, the preaching of the gospel results in believing. And then there's power. See, it's the power of God unto salvation. It's the power of God unto salvation. Makes me think of that verse in Jeremiah. Remember what he compares the word to in Jeremiah? That word is like a fire and like a hammer that breaks the rocks in pieces. You know, some rocks don't want to be broken. Some of us have had big hard rocks in our heads and our hearts that have been broken by this, by these words, right? Just words, just words. And yet within those words is the power to break the rocks in pieces. Isn't that wonderful? Hebrews 4, please. You all know that Jeremiah verse, don't you? If you don't, you'll probably ask me where it is. It's, ask me later if you need to know. I think it's in chapter 23, but I'm not sure. Hebrews 4, please. Verse 12 of Hebrews 4. It says that the word of God is what? Quick. Whoa, oh, there it goes. Whoa. Got to hold on to it, man. I think you know that word quick means living, right? Living. It means living. It's living, and it's what? Powerful. It's living, and it's powerful. Sharper than any two-edged sword. Piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow. And it's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. What a wonderful thing. This word of God's powerful. Powerful. And it's sharper than a two-edged sword. Cuts right through. Then how come some people are unaffected by it? You know? But other people, I mean, even this morning, I guarantee you, because anytime the word's preached, this is true. There are going to be some who walk away saying, oh, that was a waste of an hour. There are going to be some who walk away saying, that was interesting. And there are going to be some who say, man, God spoke to me today. See. Can't be because of my ability or lack of it, right? Now, if you all walked away saying, that was a waste of an hour, then maybe I better look at myself. But if it's the word of God being preached, three entirely different receptions depending on the individual, the ears of the individual. See, this is so very important because, you know, many of you are born again of God's Spirit. And many of you are interested in preaching the gospel. If you're not interested in preaching the gospel, talk to your fellowship leader, because we had a long talk about this not too long ago. You know, if your life's kind of boring, if your life's kind of all caught up in getting all worked up about the little details, like your fingernails don't match, you know, how believers can get so caught up in these little tiny things, and they're all involved in each other's lives and what you should be doing and what you ought to be doing. How come I'm not? You know how believers can get so caught up in details? You know when people get caught up in details? Anybody here, some of you are employers, right, Randall? When do your employees get caught up in insignificant details? Yeah, when they don't have enough work to do, right? Then they get caught up in, well, you know, Randall, we really don't like the color scheme back here, right? But if they're working from 9 to 5 or 8 to 5, they don't have time for that, do they? Because they're doing their job, right? Same thing's true with believers. You want to quit getting caught up in all these stupid little details? Do your job. Well, I don't know what my job is yet. I'm praying, but the Lord hasn't shown me what my job is. You know why he hasn't shown you what your job is? Because he's already told you what your job is. We don't wait for revelation on something that God's already told us in his word. And I think probably most of you who are familiar with the Bible can probably quote me at least four or five places where our job is made pretty plain, isn't it? Preach the word, right? There, it's Matthew 28, right? Mark 16, Acts 1, all the way through. We speak the word. We speak the word. We speak the word. And then we get the delight of seeing that word do the work. See, once the word goes out there, then how people receive it determines whether it's a two-edged sword for them or whether it has no effect on them at all. But the point is, you don't know until they hear it. You know? You can't say, well, that person will never believe. You don't know until they hear it. See, that's the beauty of this word of God. You don't know how it's going to... The word in itself is powerful. And so by surface indications, I have no way of knowing. You know, if it were physics, okay, if I were teaching physics, I could probably look around this group and say, yeah, okay, this person will learn physics. This guy, I won't even bother with physics. Any sense, knowledge, information, certainly I could tell by looking at a group of people or at least get a pretty fair indication of who's going to receive it and who's not going to. But this word of God is not sense, knowledge, information. How many of you got born again by logic? None of you did. Just you heard that word of God and something opened up and you believed it, right? That's because it's living and it's powerful. And you don't know. You don't know until the word's out there in front of somebody what's going to happen. Remember Acts 16? When they went across to Macedonia, many of you know that record. They went across to Macedonia and they walked around asking God to show them, who's going to listen to the word, God? Who's going to listen to the word? Who's going to listen to the word? And then God said, Lydia, see that woman over there? Go speak to her. And they went and they spoke to her, right? No, they didn't. You know what they did? They just spoke the word to everybody. And you know how Lydia got sorted out from the bunch? She believed it. When she heard the word of God, it says the Lord opened her heart. But he didn't open her heart first and then say, Paul, talk to her. I just opened her heart. No, this word of God opened her heart. The word of God opened her heart. So we speak it. We speak it. And then we get the joy of seeing this powerful word of God work its power in the lives of those who receive it. But they can't receive it unless it's out there to take, right? Right? Sure. Let's look at Isaiah 55, please. Isaiah 55. For those who are interested, it's Jeremiah 23, 29. Isaiah 55, 11. God says, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. That's so wonderful because it's, whose word is it? Okay, he's the one sending it forth. He's the one who put power in it, right? He's the one who's determined what it's going to do. The wonderful thing is he's left room for us in that. You know, we don't really have much to do with whether the word's going to be powerful or not. Okay, we don't have much to do with what it's going to accomplish. If you've ever tried to help the word accomplish things for people, you know what a failure that is, right? I'm going to help God a little bit by helping out his word. This person doesn't want to hear the word, but if I mix it in with my words, they'll probably change. You ever try that? We don't want to mess with that part. It's his word, accomplishes what he pleases, but there's one thing we can be a part of, and that is putting it out there, putting it out there. And then we see how powerful this word of God is. See, nobody wants to believe. Nobody's come to my fellowship for 10 years. Well, have you spoken the word to anybody in 10 years? You know, nobody's believed. It's got to start with giving them something to believe, correct? You know, and then for that matter, if they don't ever come to your fellowship, life can be pretty darn full if people are just, you know, responding to the word of God that you're speaking, you know, and the satisfaction in knowing that you're doing what your Heavenly Father wants you to do. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 1. First Corinthians 1. Verse 23. It says, we preach Christ crucified, Unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks foolishness, but to them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, what? The power of God and the wisdom of God. Isn't that amazing? Same words. Same words. To one group it's a stumbling block, foolishness, but to a certain group, it's the power of God and the wisdom of God, all depending on how it's received. See, you know, this word preach, I'm sure many of you are familiar with it, but it reveals a lot, because if you think about how this word's used today, it's really become a very negative word, hadn't it? Don't preach to me. You know, it's not what this word means at all. And really, in the understanding of many, I think preach means for me to assume I'm better than you and tell you what I think you ought to be doing, right? That's what the devil's done with this beautiful word preach, is pretty insidious if you think about it, right? Because even I hear Christians use that word preaching in a very negative sense, when it's one of the most positive words God's ever given us. Because you know what preach means? It doesn't mean to teach. Teaching's wonderful. I'm highly in favor of it. But before teaching can ever happen, there's got to be preaching. And preaching doesn't even mean, you know, sometimes you hear people talk about preaching. Preaching is when they aren't prepared for a teaching. So they read a few verses and they talk a lot and say, well, I just decided to preach today. Biblically, that's not what preaching is either. Okay. That's just like not being prepared. Okay, at times maybe that's God working in you, but it's not preaching. Okay? What preaching is, it's this word caruso, which means to herald forth. Remember the town crier? None of you do. Well, Bill Weingartner might. The guy who'd walk through the town and say, hear ye, or blow a little trumpet and say, you know, and make the announcement, walk through the streets of the town and make the announcements, because there was no telephone, the TV, you know, no TV, no radio, no newspaper even. So you'd have a little guy walking through the town shouting out what was going on. That's this word caruso. It's this word preach. All we need to do is everywhere we go, shout it out, and then see who picks up on it. You know, it's just like throwing out breadcrumbs for the ducks and seeing which ducks eat it. You know, you don't target the ducks. You know, have you ever gone to feed the ducks? You guys ever go to feed the ducks with mom and dad? You go feed the ducks and you bring one piece of bread, right? And find, let's see, there's a hungry duck. Ooh. No, you bring like six loaves of bread and you just kind of throw them out there, right? And eventually what happens? They get eaten, right, by the hungry ducks. You know who the hungry ducks are after you throw the bread out. That's this word caruso. Isn't that wonderful? We just preach them. And then the hungry ducks show up. Isn't that fantastic? And then maybe there's a time for teaching and some of these other wonderful things the Word of God talks about. So it's to proclaim, it's to herald. Teaching's wonderful, but teaching really comes later. See. Now I should mention here, you know, some of you who have a problem with this word cross, it's really a figure of speech, because when it talks about the preaching of the cross of Christ, it implies his entire finished work. But, you know, we do preach more than the cross, because we know Christianity wasn't accomplished solely by the cross. So certainly we preach the resurrection of Christ, we preach the ascension, and what he did after he ascended. We even talk about what he's going to do in the future, right? But at the same time, I want to remind you, none of this would have been possible without the cross, right? There'd be no resurrection if there hadn't been a cross. There'd be no ascension. So the cross, although we don't plan on putting one up on our building anytime in the near future, and if we did, it would have to be shaped like a biblical cross, and people would say, why do you have a telephone pole on your building? Nevertheless, the cross is nothing to be ashamed of, because the cross is where the penalty was paid for you and me. And the resurrection, of course, was God's final seal of approval that price had been paid. And then the ascension put Jesus Christ in a place where he could do some wonderful things for us, including pouring out the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. But although we preach those other things, we preach the cross as well, don't we? And it's something we're not ashamed of, because it is the power of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Let's just go to Colossians. Colossians 1. If you read farther in 1 Corinthians 2, you see that Paul as well, and even into chapter 3, you see that he did preach more than just Jesus Christ was crucified. He certainly went into depth as to the results of that crucifixion and resurrection and ascension. He even talks in Corinthians about some things he would have liked to have taught there and wasn't able to yet. So there are other things that we will tell God's people about, but it all hinges on the crucifixion. Colossians 1, where do I want to start you off here? Oh, how about verse 12? Nah, forget that. Colossians 1, verse 3. Let's start at the beginning. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith or believing in Christ Jesus and the love that you have to all the saints. For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. There's that word, gospel, right? And it says that when they heard the gospel, one of the things they heard about was the hope that's laid up for them. Then it says further, regarding that gospel, that it's come unto you as it is in all the world, and brings forth fruit as it does also in you, since the day you heard of it and knew the grace of God in truth. Oh, how many facts about the gospel are in there? A lot, right? First of all, the gospel can bring forth fruit. Well, we saw that already, right? It can bring forth fruit, but first it must be heard. First it must be heard, okay? It brings forth fruit, it says, in those that heard it, in those that heard it. So I've got to hear the gospel, choose to believe the gospel, and then that gospel has the power within it, the potential within it, to cause fruit in my life. You know, it also says, and what a wonderful statement here, that when they heard the gospel, they knew the grace of God in truth. Boy, you can almost do a whole teaching on that right there, that it's the gospel that reveals the grace of God in truth. You know, God bless them. I'm thankful for anyone who's born again of God's Spirit. And yet I feel for so many Christians who are not taught the Word of God to any degree of depth at all. Because, you know, you don't know the grace of God from a good feeling. You don't know the grace of God from an emotional concert where everybody waves their hands and sings along. You still don't know the grace of God from that. You may know a great feeling, but there's one way to know the grace of God in truth, and that is from the gospel. If somebody is not continuing to teach and hold forth the gospel, understandably in detail, holding it forth, then the grace of God can't be known in truth. And until I, as his son or daughter, know the grace of God in truth, how can I build anything upon it? You know, how can I really begin to build a fruitful life if I don't understand the grace of God and truth? It comes from the gospel. Somebody's got to be teaching the gospel, preaching it and teaching it. And that gospel will continue to bring forth fruit, as it says it did here in the lives of the Colossians. So at no point does this gospel become something to jettison. You know, I've also met people who say, yeah, the gospel's great for those sinners. You go out there and preach the gospel to those sinners, and then once they're born again, we'll sing forever. Sing till Christ comes back. No, the gospel is still plenty powerful to bring forth fruit in your life and mine if we continue in the gospel, if we continue in the good news, if we continue in the doctrine, you know? And this is something I think that, you know, I was joking earlier about too much light, but those of you who are new to this fellowship, there's one thing that you're going to find is that we're very concerned about doctrine. You know, I've met so many Christians, and their argument sounds logical almost, about let's just forget about complicated things like doctrine. Let's just focus on the important things like love. That sounds wonderful, but, you know, tell me how to love without doctrine. You know, how in the world can I learn as a Christian what the love of God is, or that I'm even capable of it without doctrine? You understand? I mean, I was talking to some of our saints the other night about some of you, perhaps like me, spent a lot of years going to a lot of places to trying to learn God's word, trying to put it all together. And I can remember long conversations until late in the evening just talking about, well, Jesus Christ says we're supposed to love like with this love like God has, and how do you do that? How do you do that? And we would speculate for hours. Now, you laugh, some of you, because you were maybe raised in the Word. So, well, everybody knows how to do that. You just put it on. God says it's in you, and you put it on. You know why you know that? Because somebody taught you doctrine. We didn't know he taught us doctrine. We just read these verses that said, well, you ought to love like Christ loved. You know, is there some little voice in my head that tells me automatically how to do that? No, I don't know unless God shows me, right? And so I can't know unless I read his word. So is doctrine significant? Is love important? Sure, but you know, without doctrine, there's no way of getting there. So I'm all in favor of love, and I love anyone who's born again of God's Spirit. But I'm sorry, if you're interested in promoting feelings, I can't stand with you. I can pray for you. I can love you when I see you, but I can't stand with you because I believe, and I think the Word of God backs it up, that without the doctrine of God's Word, none of these things will come into manifestation. You know, many of you who have heard no teaching but the kind of teaching that we do here would do well to, you know, get together with a few of your Christian friends around the coffee table and ask them how to love. Ask them about how to know that God's in them. Ask them how they know they're going to heaven. Ask them how exactly Jesus Christ did bear their sins. And then tell me if you're not thankful for doctrine. You see, we need to teach the Word of God. Once somebody is born again, they still need the Word of God if they're going to continue to bear fruit. And see, that's what Colossians so beautifully lays out here. In verse 9, it says, "For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." Oh, man. And these guys that Colossians are written to, they're all born again, right? And yet he's saying in his prayer for them that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Knowledge of God. Oh, man, that's pretty remarkable. I've heard Christians being taught to increase in lots of things, and knowledge isn't usually on the list. But in God's word itself, the thing that he says is the key to their continued fruitfulness is increasing in the knowledge of God. Have you ever read 1 Timothy? Well, no, we haven't. Oh, well, good. Okay, let's look at it then. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 3, it says, "This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved." Oh, sorry, I missed that part. "And to come unto the knowledge of the truth." Oh, so God's will for all men is twofold. You know, he does want all men to be saved, and let's please not make a mockery of that, because, boy, just like it all starts with the cross, for you and me it all starts with salvation. God deeply wants all men to be saved. But he also wants all men to come unto a knowledge of the truth. And, by the way, that word knowledge, if you choose to study it sometime, it's not just a general knowledge, but an accurate and precise knowledge of the truth. So for those who would say, well, you know, you're leaning a little too heavily on this Bible stuff. You could be a good Christian without, well, yeah, you could, you know, you can be a Christian without the Bible, because a Christian, you become a Christian in a moment of time. But if you want to be a Christian who pleases your Heavenly Father, then you want to grow in a knowledge of the truth. And then there could be some predictable, dependable, continual fruit in your life because of the knowledge of the truth that you are growing in, you know. It's so simple, and yet so many ignore it, and that's because there's a devil who would love to keep God's people ignorant of who they really are and who their Father really is and what their purpose really is. But see, to continue to feed on the Word of God is so essential, and that's why those of us who feed on the Word of God, you know, this could just be a teaching to pat ourselves on the back. No, great, we feed on the Word of God. But yeah, my point is, who else are we helping to feed on the Word of God? See, it starts by preaching the gospel. And then those whose hearts the Lord opens, we can teach them not only how to be saved, but then how they can continue to come to an accurate knowledge of the truth. See? Because without the Word of God, and again, this may seem commonplace to many of you. Why is he bothered saying this over and over again? Because there are many, many, many Christians who think that the need for the Bible is marginal at best. Maybe new people need it. But once you're up and running as a Christian, you need praise and worship. You don't need a Bible. That's a maybe more commonly held view than the view that you actually need the knowledge of the truth. See, that's why I say it over and over and over again. You know, how many Christians have I heard pray for to grow? God, help me grow. I just want to grow. I just want to grow. God, I just want to grow. Please help me grow. God will never answer that prayer. You know why? He's already told you how to grow. Did you know that? In this verse, in 1 Peter 2:2, I think says, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. See, so how can God answer that prayer if he says, here, Mike, I love you. Here's my word. Grow as fast and as deep as you want to grow. Here's my word. Here's how to do it. And then you say, Father, help me grow. I don't know how to grow. Tell me how to grow. Here I am begging you. I want to grow, grow, grow. How can he answer that prayer? Right? And it must frustrate him like crazy to hear that prayer. Wouldn't you imagine? If God gets frustrated, I better not speak for him on that one. But, oh, do you understand? He wants us to get saved, but then he wants us to grow. And he's given us the means by which we can grow, a knowledge of the truth. Let's go back to Colossians 1. How about if we go to verse 23, please? It says, if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, be not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you've heard, which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. So he's just saying, stay put on the gospel. Must be available to not stay put on the gospel, huh? Remember the Galatians? We looked at them a few weeks ago, right? How they were carried away, how they were removed quickly from the gospel. Well, that's why we're exhorted to stay put on the gospel. And then it's in verse 24. Verse 24, by the way, is a parenthesis, just speaking about Paul a little bit. It says, speaking of the gospel, it says, Paul, I, Paul, am made a minister. And then regarding Paul, it says, who now rejoice in my suffering for you, fill up that which is behind the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. And then that phrase is repeated, whereof I am made a minister. You notice that? End of verse 23 says, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. And then verse 25 again says, whereof I am made a minister. You all see that? That's a good way to find parentheses in your Bible, because they're not always marked by two lines like this, but they're marked by a phrase like that. Ephesians 3 is a great example, because there are a couple of them in there that are marked by repeated phrases. Nothing different than what you might do. You know, Leon is telling you about... Let me tell you about this song I wrote. Now, when I write songs, I like to sit down at my desk and turn the light on and get a cup of coffee before and get out my pad of paper and my guitar. Oh, so let me tell you about this song I wrote. You see? A little parenthesis there on how he writes them, and then back to the main subject about the song he wrote. So many times that marks a parenthesis. So this is an important thing about Paul, but let's not let it distract us from the main point of the section, which is not being moved from the gospel. Okay? Whereof I, Paul, am made a minister, verse 25, whereof I am made a minister, according to the dispensation or administration of God, which is given me for you to fulfill the word of God. I perhaps should explain that word fulfill that comes up in verses 24 and 25. That's a word that's often used of prophecy, you know, Old Testament prophecy, and it was fulfilled. That's not what that means here, that Paul somehow, by Paul preaching, was fulfilling the word of God. All it means is to fill up. Any food service workers here? Okay. Any waiters or wait? What do we call them? Servers here? Or former ones? Okay. When you go around with the coffee pot, okay, what are you doing? You're just, you know, people already have their coffee, and you're going around, and you're filling. Do you put the same amount in every cup? Oh, you better not. You just put in what's lacking, right? If they're down a half a cup, you pour in half a cup. If they're down two-thirds, you pour in two-thirds. That's this word fulfill. It doesn't have anything to do with Paul fulfilling some ancient prophecy. It just means that he went around filling up what they needed filled up. Whatever they were lacking, he was filling up. And you know how he did it? With praise and worship. No, you know how he did it? With the gospel, baby. That's how he did it. That's how he did it. If there was this much lacking, he came and filled it up with the word. If there was this much lacking, he came and filled it up with the word. Because that's what's going to produce fruit in everyone who receives it. See, not only to the point of getting born again, but the point of living a full and fulfilling and fulfilled Christian life. So that's what it means when he says, it was given to me to fulfill the word of God. Even the mystery, which hath been hid from ages and generations, but is now made manifest to his saints. We're not going to spend a lot of time on the specifics of what that mystery was. Many of you know. If you don't, you're probably sitting near or next to someone who does. They could explain it to you in more detail. But it's an aspect of Jesus Christ's completed work that was made known to the Apostle Paul, to whom God would make known, verse 27, what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Verse 28, whom we preach, warning every man. See, when that guy went up and down the streets saying 9 o'clock and all is well, he was warning everybody, right? Or he was telling everybody. Now, did everyone have to listen? No. If he walked up and down the street saying, you've got 10 minutes to get out of town, rats with the bubonic plague are on their way down the street, did you have to listen to him? No. But he proclaimed it to everybody, didn't he? He proclaimed it to everybody. That's what we do when we preach Christ, okay? We warn every man. We warn every man and teach every man. See, first comes the warning, then comes the teaching. And why? You teach every man and always that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. What a wonderful group of phrases here in this particular verse. See, because again, we preach Christ. We don't have to make anything up. God has told us what this good news is. We simply proclaim the good news. And like that seed, we spread it abroad, and it does what it does according to how it's received. But isn't it interesting that it says three times in this verse, it says every man, every man, every man. See, isn't that something? Oh, that is remarkable to me. If you use the phrase every man three times in a sentence, I'd pay attention. We read it in God's Word and say, oh, that's Bible language. Well, no, it's significant language, you know? We warn every man, we teach every man that we may present every man. That's ideally how God set it up. First man's got to be warned, right? That's where the preaching comes in. We talked in an earlier teaching about how the natural man has no clue of his predicament. He knows he's kind of miserable. He looks around and he thinks, boy, everyone else is happy and I'm miserable. Then he gets a little older and he realizes, they're just as miserable as me. They've just learned how to cover it up. I'll do that too. And pretty soon, you get to natural men of a certain age and a certain degree of dishonesty, and you get a room full of people who all look happy and are miserable. Then a few exceptions. But ask the natural man to explain how things got that way, and you get a bumper sticker. God's word, of course, explains man's plight, as we talked about in an earlier teaching, right? That's where the warning comes in. Not only warning about how you got this way, but warning about end of the line coming up. You know, jump on now, end of the line approaching. And also then teaching every man. Now, are we going to have the opportunity to teach every man? No, only those who respond, right? Only those whose hearts the Lord opens. But God's intent is that every man could be taught, right? And God's intent is that every man and every woman could be presented perfect in Christ. Now, will every man or woman? No. But could every man or woman? That's why it says every man, every man, every man. Because although we preach it so that everyone could hear it, we know not everyone's going to respond. But that's not really our business, is it? Our business is to herald it forth, because God's intent, God's heart, is that every man might receive it and that every man might respond to it fully to the end of being perfect, which is the word for fully instructed, by the way. Oh, there's a lot of things we could look at regarding this good news. Let me just read you a few verses about how good this good news is that we proclaim, okay? Colossians 1, let's backtrack to verse 12. There are times I wish when we sort of get into a series like this, I wish I could compress all the teachings into one so that you wouldn't forget what we handle it, or those of you who weren't here in a previous teaching, but most of you have a fair idea of what God says about the state of man, and that man is dead in trespasses and sins. Man on his own two feet by his own devices is an enemy of God, right? He's called a sinner. He's called ungodly. He's called an enemy of God. That's not something I made up. That's what God says himself about man. So to someone like that, alienated from God and no way out, you know, I've fallen and I can't get up. What kind of news would this be? Giving thanks unto the Father, verse 12 of chapter 1, which hath made us meet or made us adequate, made us equipped to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who's delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. What kind of news is that to someone who's dead in trespasses and sins? That God has pulled me out of darkness and put me in light for good, forgiven my sins, redeemed me completely. What kind of news is that? Pretty good news, isn't it? See why it's called the gospel? You know, verse 20, having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in heaven or things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometimes alienated and enemies have finally convinced God that you're pretty good guys. No, you were enemies in your mind by wicked works, and we couldn't change that, but now it says, hath he reconciled. He's the one who brought us together in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Oh man, isn't that wonderful? If you have believed on Jesus Christ, that's true of you. You're holy and unblameable and unreprovable in God's sight. Well, I don't feel that way at all. Then this is good news. Because if up till now you've been basing your Christian walk on what you feel, God tells you that what you feel is wrong, that you are unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Now, the challenge is many Christians say, well, I know the Bible says that, but my feelings. And well, that's why it's good news, because our feelings are deceptive. But God's word says we're unreprovable in his sight. God's word says we've been transferred from darkness to light. I choose to believe that. How about you? You know why I can choose to believe it? Somebody bothered to tell me about it. See, somebody bothered to tell me about it. So even on the days when I feel like maybe I'm a little bit reprovable, I can go to Colossians and see, no, in his sight, unreprovable. That's pretty good news. I'm thankful to be coming to a knowledge of the truth. How about you? Let's look at Colossians 2. Verse 8 says, make sure you listen to everyone's philosophy. It says, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him, in Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Oh, that's wonderful. Because, you know, that would have been true of Christ whether he ever went to the cross or not, right? In him dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. With or without the cross, that's true. Now, this is the reason he was qualified for the cross, because he's the only one that this could be said of, that in him dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, right? That couldn't have been said of Josh before he was born again. So Josh wouldn't have qualified for the cross, even if he'd been willing, which he wasn't. But verse 10 is the significant one, because the great news is not only was the Lord Jesus Christ qualified to take our place, but he chose to. And because of that, we can read verse 10 that says, you are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. We know I feel strangely incomplete. That's why this is good news. You know, but I'm not married. I'm not married. So how could I be complete if I'm not married? That's why this is good news. Nothing wrong with marriage. I'm highly in favor of it. But you know what? If you're not married or not married yet, that doesn't put your life in the icebox. You understand? Doesn't put it up on the shelf somewhere till you get your other part that makes you complete. No, you got that in Christ. You got that in Christ. Isn't that wonderful? Oh, let's look at some of this completeness. In whom, in Christ, you're circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who raised him from the dead. You being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh right now. No. Hath he quickened? We were dead. And it says, he's quickened us. Remember what that means? Made us fast? No, made us what? Alive. Made us alive. Together with him, having forgiven you most of your trespasses, almost every last one of them. All of them. you know, I feel that there are some God just can't forgive. That's why it's good news. See. Oh, look at this. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. We've got a, well, we don't really, but we're going to take a few more minutes, okay? Because I want to show you something. We're coming back to close out in Colossians, but I want to show you something in Isaiah 55, if you would. Isaiah 55. Well, that's not the verse I want, is it? Where's the one I want, Mike or Roger? You know what I'm talking about. 53? I don't think so. No, I think I know where it is. It's Isaiah for sure. 40, Isaiah 40. Where is it in Isaiah 55 before? Isaiah 40 is what we want. Verses 1 and 2. It says, comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem. And, you know, I told you before that speaking comfortably doesn't mean from your lazy boy. It means to speak words of comfort. Speak words of comfort to my people, okay? So what's the topic here, would you say? Comfort, maybe? You think comfort? You think the context is comfort? Okay. So God's saying, speak words of comfort to Jerusalem. Cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished. Well, that's comforting, right? No more fight needed? Oh, yay. Her iniquity's pardoned. Yay. She's received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Ooh. That doesn't sound comforting to our Western ears, does it? I like the first two parts, but then I'm getting double for my sins? That's comforting? You know? I know what getting double would mean in the house I grew up in, and it wasn't a very comforting thought. This is, most of you know, but boy, it's tremendous to see, and for those who don't, it's tremendously revealing. The Bible's an Eastern book, and this doubling is an Orientalism. It's an aspect of the culture that would have been very clear to the Eastern hearer, and isn't as clear to us, certainly, until somebody tells us. And that is that doubling doesn't mean doubling the punishment. In the lands and times of the Bible, when somebody had done misdeeds, particularly financially, gotten themselves in trouble, or other things as well, it was all written out, and it was posted in the gate of the city. You know, whether you were rich or poor, whether you had influence or not, didn't matter. It was posted in the gate of the city for all to see. You know, don't trust Laura Tucci. She stole $20 from me. That would be posted in the gate of the city for all to see. Okay? When that particular misdeed, or in the case of finance, when that debt was paid, that thing would not just be taken down, but it would be folded up to show two things. To number one, that it could no longer be read, but also to show that it wasn't just removed, it was paid for. It wasn't just that Laura came at night and said, let's see, if I tear every one of these down, nobody will know. You got $20? And but it was to show to all who had read that thing that it was now paid for, that it was now closed, that it was now sealed. That's the doubling. You see, it was double. You take a piece of paper. Can I have a piece of your paper? Thank you. Oh, not too many left. Okay. Here, I have a piece of paper, and on this piece of paper are all of Leon's sins. Well, can I have this notebook? Can I have all of your notebooks? Let's just say, figuratively speaking, these are all Leon's sins this morning. Okay? Here they are, where I can look at them. Ooh, Leon. And then someone comes along and does that. What have I just done with the paper? I've doubled it. But what's it done in effect? It's covered up there. And in our case, they're not just covered. They're gone. They're cleansed. They're paid for. That's the comfort. That's pretty comforting, isn't it? That the sin is paid for. It's doubled. And that's what, back, if you turn back to Colossians, please, that's what it says Jesus Christ did for you and me. not just in the gate of the city, but by the work of the cross. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, verse 14 again, which was contrary to us, and he took it out of the way, and he didn't throw it out. He nailed it to his cross to show to principalities and powers and things in heaven and things on earth that that price has been paid by the Lord Jesus Christ. And then look at this, verse 15, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, doing what? Triumphing over them in it. Oh, man, I wish we had more time this morning to talk about that triumph. Great word in God's word, triumph. Because he triumphed over everything that triumphed over us. And you know what we now have because of him? We have that triumph as well. See. Oh, one more verse, 2 Corinthians. You see why this is good news? Tina does. Good, Tina, I'm glad. Good. This morning has been totally in vain. Tina knows why it's good news. And you see why it's good news not just to the sinner, but it continues to be good news for you and me every day. Is there a day that you don't need to be reminded you're unblameable? Is there a day you don't need to be reminded that it's paid for? Is there a day that you don't need to be reminded that he has triumphed over principalities and powers, and therefore you and I can tread upon them as well? 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians chapter 1, I think is the verse I want, maybe not. I'll let you know. Actually, I want a chapter 2, but you're right next door to it. Verse 14. Oh, look at this. It says, now thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph. In what? In Christ. Okay? Let's not forget that part. He always causes us to triumph in Christ. You know, I don't have the guarantee that I'm always going to triumph just because I'm born again. I'm always going to triumph when I lean on my ability with computers. I just can't go wrong because I'm better than anybody else. Well, don't hold your breath. But in Christ, he always causes us to triumph. If I keep my feet firmly planted in Christ, in what I have in him, not what I have by my education or by my parentage, but what I have in him, he always causes us to triumph. Christ triumphed for us over principalities and powers, and in Christ, he always causes us to triumph, making manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. Isn't that wonderful? Because as we triumph in Christ, our very triumph makes known the goodness of God. Like Ephesians 2 talks about the kindness of God and the mercy of God being shed forth, being made known to principalities and powers by the grace that's evident in our lives, by the triumph that he sees in our lives, the goodness of God is made known. But you know what? The fruit in our lives isn't enough to make known. Fruit in our life may get some attention, and may even occasionally bring somebody up to you and say, Steve, why are you so happy today? Well, I'm glad you asked, Fred. Let me tell you about that. That may happen on occasion, but if you wait for that, you're not doing your job. See, we've been given so much by God's grace. That's the thing I trust you see. The reason this is good news is because we couldn't have paid for any of it. And yet he gave it to us. That's why it's good news. You know, it's not good news that, you know, you've sweated and slaved for 20 years and finally you could take that vacation to Chillicothe, you know. The good news is you're going all expense paid to Fiji and you didn't have a darn thing to do with it, you know. That's good news, right? This is all lavished upon us, and it's all lavished upon us being totally undeserving, lavished upon us totally by God's grace, culminating in not only being cleansed but triumphing. Knowing what I know about the state of man, I would have been happy to get to zero. Just bring me back to zero, you know, from Kelvin. bring me back to zero. But he's done much more than that, hasn't he? Triumph. He's caused us to triumph in Christ, all because of God's grace. Now you want to talk about praise and worship? I feel like praising God, don't you? And worshiping God. But you know why? Because of the gospel. How can you praise him if you don't know who he is? How can you praise him if you don't know what he's done? Plenty of room for praise and worship in the church, but let's teach the gospel first. then we've got something to praise him for. You know, wonderful song, Oh for a Thousand Tongues to Sing, My Great Redeemer's Praise. You know, do you ever feel like you wish you had a thousand tongues to sing? Really? I mean, if you had a thousand tongues, would you use every one of them to sing his praise? Do you sing it with one? If not, maybe you need to examine the gospel, the good news. It gives us something to praise him for, right? The triumphs of his grace. You and I triumph in Christ. You and I triumph in Christ not because we were so qualified, not because he looked down and said, you know, that Alex is trying so hard. I'm just going to give him that little extra push. No, we were lost, dead in sin. Somebody loved us enough to send some words in our direction. And I'm thankful for whoever those somebodies were for each of you, because, you know, that's the part God couldn't do. God didn't send him coming down from heaven, you know, on the wings of a snow-white dove. He sends his love. That's a great song, but he doesn't do... Any of you get born again from a dove? No. I got born again because somebody spoke the word of God in my vicinity, and when they did, something happened in my heart. And the same for you. And in my case, maybe in your case too, I went to that person, tell me more. They said, I don't know anymore. And that's when the search began. But it was hearing that gospel that opened our hearts. It was learning more about that gospel that caused us to know who our Father is and who he's made us to be, right? And to the end that we know that entirely by his grace, not only has the price been paid for you and me, but we now triumph in Christ. So what's left for us to prove? Nothing. What's left is for us to do our job, which is to preach the gospel. You know, make it known so others have the chance to have their hearts open as well. And those whose hearts have opened have the chance to bring forth the fruit that you and I have been privileged to bring forth. So let's sing it, okay, Joy Lynn? Give me a chord. Thank you. Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise, the glories of our Father God. My gracious Father, again. Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise, the glories of our Father God, the triumphs of his grace. You guys are the greatest. God bless. Thanks for coming.